Well, let's open up our Bibles to Leviticus. We're in Shmini Parsha, which starts in chapter 9, speaking of the eighth day. And chapter 9 begins with the inauguration. It's yet another take on the inauguration of Aaron and his sons into their priestly ministry. But then we move to chapter 10, and we see a terrible incident is described there in which two of Aaron's sons, their names are Nadav and Avihu. Say that with me. Nadav and Avihu. They make an offering to the Lord which he didn't command, and fire consumes these two men, and everybody there is shaken up. They have earlier experienced the fire of God during worship where the offerings that God had commanded were presented to the Lord and fire miraculously came out in the sanctuary and consumed those offerings. And now these young men have been consumed in a holy fire. And honestly, it's quite baffling as to what did they do to deserve this. There is so much speculation among Jewish sources that if you want to enjoy speculative learning, just Google on Nadav and Avihu, or read some of the commentaries that speak about this, and you'll see the wildest speculations. The one of them that I think is the absolute wildest and has no grounding in the scripture, is that Nadav and Avihu, according to this Hasidic teacher, wanted to atone for the sin of Adam, which they connect to intoxication that leads to sin against God. So, according to this source, Adam's sin began when he ate of the forbidden fruit, which they say was grapes. He got drunk, I don't know how. And then he sinned against God. And so they decided, if all the sacrifice is happening, let's go for the big one. Let's make atonement for Adam's sin. And they thought they could do it, and the fire of God came and stopped them because they did not have authority to atone for Adam's sin. Total speculation, and very typical of the kinds of speculation that you'll read about in Jewish sources as it tries to make sense of what's happened and to make it perfectly understandable. Honestly, it's not perfectly understandable. But we can compare it to something in the New Testament that's described in the book of Acts around chapters 4 and 5, when there is this similar moving forward of the early Messianic community, and something has overtaken the Messianic believers. It's a desire to serve God with everything that they have. And the new Jewish believers are so enthralled with God that they feel like all of their belongings really belong to him, and that their tithe is not enough to express their love for God. They have to consider all of their possessions when they think about how to serve God. And so when they're meeting house to house and they're having fellowship with each other and they discover that one person has a need and another has extra, they would give from the one who had extra to the one who had need. And all of this was done without great organization. It was done just from the heart because people wanted to do it. It was never repeated outside of those early moments in the Jewish world. By the time Paul was out ministering to the Gentiles, he knew that the people were so touchy about money, he couldn't even receive his own financial support from the Gentiles. And he worked to provide for himself because he didn't think that they had such a heart to give that they could support him so that he could minister to them with all of his time and effort. And so he worked rather than providing in order to provide for himself, because he didn't think the people were as generous as, say, the Jerusalem believers. But there was one couple in Jerusalem who had decided they were going to sell something that they had, and then they were going to devote the money to the good of the community and those in need. And they made such a big deal of it, everyone knew it was going to happen. But when it came time to turn over the money, they didn't turn it all over. And it was a moment sort of like Nadav and Avihu. Something was going on. And those two people, Ananias and Sapphira, two followers of Yeshua, were struck dead when they brought what was in fact a tainted offering to the Lord. And so we have like this parallel. Both of them at the beginning of this new phase in the community's life and in ministry together, and both of them, both of those events shook everybody up and got everyone's attention and put the fear of God, I think, in everybody. Let's go back to the reading this week, Nadav and Avihu's story. They were struck dead. And Moses makes a comment, it's in verse 3. And he's speaking about what the Lord has told him. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So this is the first comment on Nadav and Avihu's death, that God expects, even requires, that those who approach him, the priests, must regard him as holy and must not be presumptuous or disregard the things that are holy or fail to distinguish from the holy and the unholy. And then it's not much later that the Lord speaks to Aaron and gives him some specific understanding that helps him through this. We see it in verse 8, where it says, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying this, don't drink wine or intoxicating drink, or we could say strong drink or hard liquor if you want. Don't drink wine or other intoxicants, you or your sons with you, when you're going into the temple of meeting, lest you die. So there's this comment that the Holy Spirit is now making to Aaron that causes us to ask this question, perhaps the sons of Nadav and Avihu came in to the presence of God having drunk alcohol. But here's the explanation that's given. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, so that, and the so that explains, so that you may distinguish between holy and unholy and between unclean and clean. So the first reason for not drinking intoxicants when you're coming to serve the Lord is so that you can preserve your ability to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the clean and the unclean. And then there's a second reason given in verse 11, and so that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So we see first is that internal ability to maintain discernment and sound judgment. And second is because of having that ability, also being in a position where you can teach and equip the children. The children of every age. Where it says the children of Israel, that means from the little ones all the way to any age. So we get this explanation, and it helps us just take a simple position. When serving God, don't drink alcohol. Why? Well, these are the reasons. You see, discernment and alertness about the holy and the unholy is necessary for a priest. At any time, the priest has to be able to exercise sound judgment and to discern what is good and what is not good in the eyes of the Lord. What if someone had stepped up and stopped Nadav and Avihu and said, boys, it's not time for what you're doing. This isn't right to do. And everything had just calmed down. Well, no one stepped up. So there was some passivity, but there was also some assertiveness on their part. But it teaches us that when we are thinking about eating and drinking, or you're thinking about laws of kosher, the more important questions may not be obvious to you. Because it starts here, focusing on what you drink. Don't drink when you're coming to minister to the Lord, which has nothing to do with what we normally think of as normal kosher laws. Now, my own family was a really good example when it came to drinking. I never saw an adult in my family who had drunk too much alcohol. I never saw anybody on my father's side or my mother's side or my grandparents and their extended families. I never saw any of them abuse alcohol. And in fact, my parents taught me something that I learned later wasn't true. They said, Jews don't get drunk. And Jews are never alcoholics. Only goyim are alcoholics. Wrong. And Jewish people, in fact, can be alcoholic too. And can be abusers of alcohol. In fact, many, many families in this modern era are affected by alcohol. But this is such an interesting passage to me because at a very early position in Israel's formation, the issue of alcohol abuse and the boundaries for alcohol are being discussed. Now, sometimes we read the Bible because we're looking for answers and we have questions. But other times we read the Bible and we don't even know what the issue should be, what the question should be, and the Bible tells us what we need to know. And this is one of those examples. Maybe none of you were sitting around this week saying, what does the Bible have to say about alcohol and alcoholism? How many of you just said, I'd love to hear a sermon this week on alcoholism? Nobody. What's your problem? And honestly, I've never given a message about alcoholism, but even last night when we had a lot of children in the service, I decided to speak a bit about it. And the reason is alcohol and alcohol problems are very common. And almost every one of us knows someone or some family where there is an alcohol problem. If I were to ask you if you knew of such a family, if you personally knew any family where alcohol had been a problem, almost all of us would say, sure, of course we do. And what you may not realize is children in such families also know. And they may learn to pretend, and they may learn to hide some of their reactions and to act like they don't know what's going on, but they do. And we know that those of us who work with children know the children know because they tell us. And they describe what's going on. And when there's alcohol abuse, it affects everyone in the family, and it can affect people for generations as well. What I want to do today is not to put anyone in a position of condemnation or judgment, but to encourage anybody who has problems with alcohol in their own family to look for help and to be open for help in order to get free. Because in fact, it's possible to get free from problems with alcohol or problems with drugs or other kinds of addictions. And God will help you. God will help those people who seek help. God will even help some people who don't seek help. Because honestly, one of the classic ways of dealing with alcohol problems is not with a motivated alcoholic. It's with a motivated family who go to the person who is demonstrating this problem and just deal with it head on and say, you've got to deal with this now. And we're not going to cover for you. We're not going to pretend it's not a problem anymore. You've got to get help. We're going to stand with you if you do get help. But you've got to get help. And so sometimes you can have a completely unmotivated alcoholic who does become motivated with the good help from family. So I'm bringing all of this up because it's in the Bible that alcohol is a problem. Some people think that the only way you can deal with alcohol is to never drink it. I grew up in a family where alcohol was not taboo, but it was never overconsumed and it wasn't the center of attention. There are families, however, where it's much better to have no alcohol present because there's just too much temptation for alcohol abuse. I'll never forget when we were in Ukraine, when we moved there, I said to Sandy, we just won't have any alcohol in our house at all. In Hungary, alcohol, like good wine, was consumed. Pastors enjoyed wine as part of their normal culture, and Hungary is noted for good wine. Ukraine is not noted for good wine. For cheap wine, yes, but not for good wine. And I had a number of friends in Ukraine who had been alcoholics, and their definition of drunk was so far beyond my definition of drunk. Drunk, as I understood it in Ukraine, was when you physically were no longer able to bring a glass to your mouth. That's not even plastered. That's way beyond. And so in certain places, it's important to respect the weaknesses and not to tempt people. And people who I love have problems with alcohol, and I try to show respect to them and never put them in a situation where they are being tempted themselves. One of the reasons why we switched in the congregation from wine for the Kiddush and for Seudat HaMashiach to just grape juice is in order to make it easier for anybody who has a problem with alcohol, where they just don't have to face that moment, or that moment when something alcoholic touches their lips and they wonder, am I going to have a physical reaction now that's going to lead to something down the road? So I'm bringing all of this up because not only is it in the Bible, but it's in our society as well. Interestingly, by the time we get to the New Testament, the position on alcohol has to be refined a bit in order sometimes to speak to Gentiles who don't know about moderation. So when you get to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is writing to them on the subject of alcohol, and he goes for the jugular, and he says, don't get drunk with wine. Don't get drunk with wine. Now, what kind of people do you need to tell don't get drunk with wine? People that get drunk with wine, right? I can show you the logic of it. How many of you need to be instructed not to go outdoors, dig up dirt, and eat it? Anyone? You know, you're probably not sitting in your chair saying, oh, man, dirt. I just wish I could have some right now. Oh, that Florida muck is so delicious. I love living here. Right. There are a few exceptions. There are. So, in fact, the people who are told not to get drunk with wine are the kinds of people that do get drunk with wine. Don't get drunk with wine. That's what Paul has to write to the Ephesians, who are spiritual, who are already to receive deep spiritual teachings, including teachings about spiritual warfare, about good relationships with one another, and about the very foundations of faith and God's purpose with Israel. Paul can speak very directly to them and say such things as, you were hopeless in this world, and you had no covenant, and you had no part in the commonwealth of Israel. You had nothing. And God, through Messiah, has brought you near to him and has grafted you in, has adopted you into the family of Israel. And even though you are adopted, and even though you come from the nations, now you're in the family of God. And now it's time to live like someone in God's family. That's why your relationships, men to women, need to change so you can make them honorable and more family-like. That's why relationships within the family need to change between husbands and wives, parents and children. It's why relationships at work need to change. And all of this needs to change because of what God has done for you. And in the midst of all of that, he says very bluntly, don't get drunk with wine. Don't get drunk with wine. He's not talking to priests. He's not talking to ministers, to clergymen, to apostles, pastors, prophets, evangelists, teachers. He's talking to everybody. He's saying, you guys don't do this. Don't do it anymore. There's an alternative. You're used to getting your fill of wine. I want you to get used to getting your fill of the Holy Spirit. And he proposes that instead of getting drunk with wine, they should get filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an interesting alternative? You're used to getting drunk. I want you to learn to get filled with the Holy Spirit. That's your alternative. And you can understand the connection if you know something about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will lead you into wisdom. Many times people drink when they have problems that they have no answers for, when they have pain that they can't deal with, when they have pressure that seems to overwhelm them. But the Holy Spirit in you is perfectly ready to equip you to deal with all those situations. So that when life is overwhelming you, the Spirit of God rising up in you enables you to deal with life and to go forward. When pressure is so intense, the Spirit of God rises up in you and he's not conformed to the pressure. When yet another unimaginable difficulty comes your way and you say, I can't take it anymore, God's strength rises up in you by the Spirit. And he bears the weight and transforms the burden into something light and the yoke into something easy. That's the Spirit of God. And so running into that addictive anesthetic of alcohol doesn't solve anything, it makes it worse. But running to God to be filled with the Holy Spirit makes it better. And that's why Paul is saying, if you put aside this thing, you can get this, but you don't get both. You see, that's sort of a teaching from Nadav and Avihu. You don't get both. Choose which one you want. Don't anyone get drunk. None of us. We all need sound judgment. And drunkenness takes away our judgment. But the Spirit of God will teach us wisdom. And the Spirit of God will fill us up. And that's why in the New Testament, so many times, even the believers who are meeting house to house in the small groups are told, be full of the Spirit. When you come together, be full of the Spirit. It's a good instruction for all of us. We can ask this question, what are you driving under the influence of? And if the Holy Spirit continues to fill you, you can come to the assembly, whether it's in someone's home or whether it's in a Shabbat service or some other activity, you can come to the gathering of God's people and you will have something to give. There are times when we have nothing to give. And I've been in the situation, you've been in the situation, where you have nothing and you need something. And you want to be with people who are full, right? And full of the Holy Spirit is the best. So that when you're with them, you can be replenished in their presence. But we don't always want to live on empty. It's like driving on empty. It's a dangerous thing. At some point, you're going to run out of gas. You won't be able to keep going when you need to go. And Paul's instruction is stay full. Keep that tank topped off. And one of the ways you stay full is you keep your hope in God renewed regularly. How do you renew hope? I think one of the ways I do it is I seek after it. When I don't have hope, I go after it. It's an appetite that I've developed in myself. I crave hope. How many of you crave hope? If you're missing it, you just know, I got to get it. And have you had this experience where when you got hope, something changed? Circumstances didn't seem to change at first, but when you got hope, not only did your perspective change, but circumstances did change. Something changed in you, and something changed environmentally around you. That's the way that God works. When God is working in you, when God is changing you, changing your heart, the universe around you actually does change. And the laws of God begin to overpower all natural laws. Now, some of you are more theologically Buddhist than you are messianic. And by that, I mean you believe more in karma than you do in God's power to rule over the things of your life. And you think, as I sow, I will reap. And that's the only thing that's going to happen. And you expect that everything you've ever done wrong is going to come back at you. Now, some of you, of course, have the other problem. You think nothing you did wrong is going to come back at you. I'm not speaking to that group right now. Just know you're in trouble of a whole other kind. But some people are just so guilt-ridden or so condemned or so uncertain of the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, that they can never get right again with God. And so they're stuck and don't take advantage of what God wants to do. But I'm sure of something. I'm sure that God wants to give you freedom. And if you're one of those people, today he wants to give you freedom. Now, I want to close our study with a question about what's permitted to eat and how can you eat. It's sort of a question on kosher issues, but it's a side question because it has to do with really a very important theological question. Can you eat if you haven't washed your hands? Hasn't this been pressing on you lately, this question? I know my mother wanted to impress this question on me. She wanted me to always think about the need to wash my hands before I ate. She was not always successful. And sometimes she would examine my hands to see how dirty they were. And if they were not clean enough, which was not unusual, she would tell me to wash them. And my idea was washing, you know, was quick and incomplete. I would put my hands under the water, and then I would pull them back quickly as if it was a dangerous thing to have them there. And then I would look for what part of my pants would be best to wipe them on. And if I couldn't find that, I'd use the shirt. You know. How many guys know how to wash your hands like that? Hallelujah. I am not alone. I come from hearty stock. Men with dirty hands unite. But in Matthew 15, and please turn there, we find out that at that time, as currently, within some parts of the Jewish world, there was an overemphasis on minutiae, on tiny details. And some of the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem came to Yeshua. And they asked this question in verse 2 of chapter 15, Matthew 15, 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Why do they do that? And by implication, why do you not teach them correctly to do it the way we understand? You should wash your hands not just for hygienic reasons, but for spiritual reasons. And you should prepare yourself to be clean in order to take of God's bounty of bread. And verse 10, Yeshua says, he calls actually the multitudes to himself, and he says to them, "You listen and understand." Those are serious words. That means what I'm about to say, I don't want you to let go in one ear and out the other. I want you to take it into your brain cells and into all of your being. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles a man. And, you know, the disciples heard that, you know. They're on high alert. Got to understand what he's talking about. Listen, understand. And they're going, what on earth is he talking about? And it says in verse 12 that his disciples came and they said, "Did you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And he had some, Yeshua had, if he could have a response that I would call smart aleck. He had a smart aleck response. And then we get to the real point. Peter says, "Can you explain this parable to us?" You see, he's thinking it's a parable. They're all thinking, you know, Yeshua is speaking in like this parabolic way, and there's this hidden mysterious meaning. And poor Yeshua. You know, that's one of those times where you just want to bury your head in your hands. And he says, it's in verse 16. He says, are you guys still without any understanding? Don't you understand anything? And they're going, no, we don't. And so he starts with something very basic and biological. Do you not understand that what goes into your mouth then goes into the stomach? Yeah, yeah. And then it's eliminated? Yeah. And he says, but the things which proceed out of the mouth, do you know where they come from? From the heart. From the heart. And they defile a man. Because out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that really defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that does not defile a man. You see, Yeshua turns the attention to the heart because what gets stored in the heart prepares us for action. The sins that proceed from the heart are really important. And Yeshua is saying, you guys are arguing about the wrong thing. It is a classic Jewish teacher's response to jump in the middle of a heated argument and not to take sides with one or the other, but to say, you guys aren't even talking about the important question. That's what Yeshua did. Is it right to eat with clean hands or dirty hands? Yeshua says, he didn't say it in the Bible, but in my notes on the side, it's like, idiots, you're talking about stupid things. And you're not paying attention to really important things. You want to know what will defile you? The things you take inside your heart. And they come out, not just through words, but they come out through deeds. Where do you think evil thoughts live? They live in your heart. Where do you think murder comes from? It comes from something, some rage and anger and violence stored up inside the heart. What about adultery? You think that's all just accidental? No. It's stored up in the heart. It's contemplated. It's planned. It comes into the heart and it comes out of the heart. Fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. He said, these things will really defile you. Eating bread with dirty hands will only mean that you've eaten dirty food. This is actually consistent with traditional Jewish teaching in two regards. One, that though there are Jewish laws about keeping kosher, it is a lower commandment. It's not one of the higher commandments. And the condition of being unclean after eating unclean food is a very temporary condition that is remedied the next day. So you go from the day of being clean and the next day you're fine again. So that's number one. But the more important thing is really what Yeshua is focusing on. It has to do with sins of the heart. And in this regard, Yeshua is lining up with a teaching that's often neglected, that's part of Jewish tradition, that the sins of the heart are the more difficult to deal with than simple sins of action. Sins of evil intention or thoughts that are inclined to evil. And Yeshua is saying, it is so easy to deal with clean and unclean hands and eating. It's really hard and much more important to deal with the heart. So he's pointing to the harder thing because we need to be more concerned about them. The sins of the heart can take control of us long before our actions are visible. We can receive into our hearts the kinds of things that make our sin inevitable because they actually are living and thriving in our hearts. Now, there's an interesting teaching, traditional Jewish teaching about the burnt offerings that's different from the sin offerings and the peace offering and fellowship offerings. And the teaching is that the burnt offerings are for the sins of the heart. They are not for sins that have yet been committed with action, but they have been committed inside the heart. Sort of like what Yeshua said, the man who commits adultery in his heart commits adultery, right? So that kind of sin. And Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai said these things so interesting about what how to deal with these kinds of sin. He says, whoever puts the words of Torah on his heart is delivered from, and he's got this list of things that live inside the heart. Number one, thoughts of sin. And then fear of the sword, or fear of violence, or fear of the government, fear of tyranny, idle thoughts, thoughts belonging to the evil inclination, thoughts of sexual licentiousness, thoughts of evil women, thoughts of idolatry. And these last two were really interesting. Thoughts of being controlled by other people. And then the last one, obsessive thoughts. And Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai says that if you put Torah on your heart, you'll get free from these sins. They won't be able to live in your heart because the Word of God will protect you. And it really lines up in a sense with what Yeshua is saying. He's saying that the heart is such an important thing. If you're going to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, then the condition of your heart is extremely important. And as we're preparing now for Seudat HaMashiach, I want each of us to examine our hearts, not with some sense of heaviness or a sense of guilt, but rather with a sense of impending freedom. How about that? That God's freedom is wanting to invade us, and God is wanting to give us freedom, perhaps that we've never had before, freedom from things that are troubling us in our hearts, even those kinds of things that that Rabbi Shimon listed, and those kinds of things that Yeshua identified that can really defile us. I want to invite up to serve us today, if they're all in the room, our three readers from the scriptures this morning, John Schutz, Ruth Dantes, and Michelle Allen. Can you come up? And you'll serve us. We have a tray of matzah for whoever wants matzah. You get to stand in the middle. And then cups. And I want to invite you to come up. If you know Yeshua is Adonai, if you know He's your Lord, your Redeemer, He died for you and became the sin offering for you. He rose from the dead and accomplished a great victory over sin and death for you. Then I want to invite you to come and participate in Seudat HaMashiach. Come up now. You can come up by rows and everybody reach in. Get a piece of matzah, get a cup, return to your seat and wait for all of us while you're waiting, whether it's waiting in line to come up or waiting at your seat for others to return. Just examine your heart and say, Lord, I would like today to be a day of freedom for my heart. And I'd like you to open up my heart and cleanse my heart and help me, Lord, get free of anything that's being stored in my heart that's bringing trouble to me. It may even be that you're the son or the daughter of an alcoholic, or that you're married to an alcoholic, or you may yourself have a problem with an addiction to alcohol, to some other drug, to something else that's keeping you in bondage. And maybe today is a day where you're saying, you know what, I'd like to bless my family, and I'd like to bless the generations that follow after me. I'd like to get free from this. It may be hard, but I'm up for it because God in me is the hope of glory. Maybe you're taking to heart what John shared earlier when he was reading his portion and talked about the boldness of David with bears, with lions, with giant, the giant Goliath. That boldness, God in him enabled him to be so bold, so strong. And maybe you said, today is the day I'm going to move in God's boldness. Move in his freedom. Give room for his love. Maybe I've been focusing on the wrong things and concerned with really unimportant things. And in fact, the Lord's put his finger on something I was trying to ignore. Have you ever had that happen to you? I have. I'm busy with my own priorities and God rearranges them. That's what Yeshua was doing when he said, you're arguing about things that really aren't important at all because they can't defile you, but the things that can defile you, you're not even paying attention to. So look at the heart, because the heart is the birthplace of not just emotion, but of intention and will. And the heart, a free heart will lead you into freedom, and a heart that's ruled by bondage is going to lead you into sin. And a heart that's tormented with fears is not going to be controlled by God. That's what Paul wrote Timothy. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and self-control and a sound mind. You have within you the ability to become free because of God's grace working in your life. What you can't do for yourself, God may send others to help you with, so you're not alone. All of this flows to us because of the covenant Yeshua has made with us, and it's that covenant we want to honor this morning, to remember so that the power of that covenant is working freely in our lives. Let's lift up our matzah to the Lord. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Thank you, Lord, that you were the bread from heaven that came down better than manna, sustaining us, and that you give us your life. Thank you, Lord, for the life that you've given, that we might have life, eternal life and abundant life and real life in this world and in the world to come. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Let's lift up our cups. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Barei Pri HaGafen. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiachenu. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Thank you, Lord, that we have become branches joined into your vine and that we take our life from you. Thank you that life is found in the blood and that your blood was poured out for us as an offering for our sin, as a way of atoning for sin and the power of death working in us, as a way of overcoming our rebellion and our alienation from you, and as a way of reconciling us to the Father, to our God. We thank you, Lord, for life that you give us through the Son. Amen. You know, in worship, we're expressing something to God. In Seudat HaMashiach, he's expressing something to us. We're going to pass our cups into the center. He's expressing resurrection life to us. And that life is very powerful. Whenever we're taking Seudat HaMashiach, as we have today, I encourage you, when you remember people who you have something against, when you remember those who have done you wrong and you have bitterness, freely forgive them. Don't hold on to those things. That's part of the new covenant, to forgive as you've been forgiven. It's not always easy. It's not always understandable how to do it. But if you hold your peace before God, he'll give you understanding as to what you can do so that you can move forward. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Join together with family and friends. And is ask for God's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'navelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navelecha v'yisemlecha shalom. The Lord bless you, and the Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Shabbat shalom. Amen.